Amen. Well, as we enter into the latter half of chapter 10, we now come to the very practical side of all of the things that we have been learning about the Lord Jesus Christ and how it applies to us, as I said, in that practical way. Indeed, much of the first four verses of our text, verses 19 to 23, a lot of that is review, a lot of that summary of the previous chapters concerning really what we've been looking at from, well, really since chapter 8, even earlier than that, really the greatness of Jesus Christ. As verse 19 states, it says that we enter into the holy places through the blood of Christ, meaning that because of Jesus, we now have, as we've looked at over and over again, that full access to God. Again, something that we covered in chapter 9, especially when we looked at the concept of the tabernacle. Because that complete and total, and indeed as we looked at that once for all atonement has been paid on our behalf, we can now enter into that most holy place, that holy of holies. We can be in the presence of God behind, as verse 20 points out, the curtain, again referring to that curtain within the tabernacle. In other words, through Jesus Christ, there is no more separation between us and God. There's no more separation due to our sin because, as verse 21 points out, our high priest, he has completely mediated, he has completely atoned for, as we looked at, and he has brought complete and utter restitution for our sins. And so, it's only through Jesus, as verse 22 points out, that we can draw near to God. It is only through Jesus that we can have, as that same verse goes on to say, full assurance of our faith in Jesus. Again, having by his priestly ministry, in that same verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled clean from that evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Again, another reference to that high priestly atonement ministry of the Lord Jesus that we looked at. In other words, as we've been going over and over again through these last few chapters, specifically chapters 8 through 10, our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Amen? It is complete in Christ. And thus we can, as these verses go on to say, verse 23, we can hold fast to our confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that, again, he who promised, which is Jesus, is faithful. Amen? Amen. And so I hope that faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed as we've looked at throughout all these past few weeks, the greatness of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the completeness of your salvation, I hope that that's something that you've just treasured. I hope that you've seen that in the last few chapters, something that you've relished in, something that's brought you confidence, something that's brought you just complete and utter love for him. I hope it's done that as it's done for me. But as verse 19 states, it says this, it says, since we have this confidence by the blood of Jesus. Since we have that confidence, the implication here is that something should happen in the way that we live as a result of all of these amazing truths that we have learned about our Lord. These truths about Jesus, they should change us. Not just our intellectual faith, not just what we say that we understand and know about Jesus, but our practical faith. Again, putting feet to our faith, if you want to call it that. What we know about Jesus, the more and more we know about Jesus and all of these things, it should change our actions, in other words. And thus, giving us, as this text talks about over and over again, giving us confidence, not just in what we know, not just in our theology about Jesus, but also how we actually live as a result of that knowledge. As verse 35 states, it says, therefore, do not throw away your what? Your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. And as I said at the beginning when we started this book of Hebrews, the author, throughout the book, you're going to find this, especially if you read it through in one sitting, which I would encourage you to do at some point. The author kind of pendulum swings back and forth between those two great themes, the greatness of Jesus and how amazing he is, and goes into great detail about how that all plays out in the Old Testament and goes deeper, goes into those deep waters that we talked about. But then what he does is, as is true of many of the epistles, and he kind of pendulum swings back. He pendulum swings back to how those truths, as I said, should be practically lived out in our lives. That this good news of the greatness of Jesus, that high priestly ministry of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, that all of those amazing things about Jesus, again, should change not just what we say that we believe about Jesus, but what we actually live out in our faith. And it's how we live out that faith that should give us, again, as it says in this text, confidence. Confidence in our redemption. It's one thing to call ourselves a Christian, to say that we believe, and to say that we have confidence in Jesus, but it's another thing to have this confidence by actually living it out in our lives. The idea of a changed life, the reality of whether or not we love Jesus, it's seen in how we live, seen, as Jesus put it, in how we obey him. Our love for him is seen in how we obey his precepts. Jesus said very clearly, I know I quote it often, John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to keep my commandments. You're going to follow me, right? And so this living out of our faith is so very important when it comes to this idea of confidence in your faith, of having confidence that this faith is indeed real. And what do I mean by that? Well, when we are actually living for Jesus, when you are actually walking close to Jesus, when you are living for him, when you are in the process of fighting against your sins each and every day, trying your best to do the things that he has called us to do, it makes sense. You're going to have a lot more confidence, much more certainty, much more assurance of your faith in Jesus. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, when we are not living for Christ, when we are not doing the things that we should do, instead living in our sins, not doing the right things, that confidence makes sense. It's going to evaporate, right? That's what's going to happen. I mean, have you ever been there? Have you ever been caught in a sin? And just because of that sin, your faith just seems to be just in an earthquake. It seems to be unstable. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the point where you almost feel like maybe I'm not really saved? Have you gotten to that point? I mean, have those thoughts ever crossed your mind? They have for me. I mean, you remind yourselves, like we've talked about over these past few weeks, all of these amazing truths about Jesus that we've studied over and over again. We talked about the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, that restitution that was made through his body and his blood on the cross of Calvary. We went into detail talking about how he forgot about our sins, as much as we can't even understand that concept. And like we talked about last week, how we shouldn't feel that guilt that comes with it. Again, we talked about that in detail, but yet, because of the struggle with sin that we are all inevitably going to have, that sin that still remains, we can still feel very, very far from God. In those cases, you don't have that confidence. You don't have that assurance of your faith that this text speaks of. Have you been there before, Christian? Have you been there? Well, that's what this text deals with. It deals with the confidence that the Christian has in Jesus Christ, and how to avoid, as he says here, throwing it away and instead live in that confidence. It deals with the actions, the very practical things, the actions that we must take in order to gain that confidence. Some very practical, as verse 25 calls them, habits. Habitual things that we need to be in the practice of doing, things that we must develop in our lives, disciplines that we must follow in order to have that true assurance of our faith and avoid that misery and that depression and that questioning of our assurance of our faith, the questioning of the confidence. And so the title of our sermon today is simply this: Living in the Confidence of Christ. Living in the Confidence of Christ. What are some of those very practical actions, those very practical habits, those behaviors that bring us, as true Christians, confidence in our faith? What are these very, very simple, practical things that Christians do in light of, as we've talked about, all three of these chapters, the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he's won for us, and these very practical things that he commands us to do in order that our faith would grow and not shrink back? Well, the first set of those actions that we do has to do with your brothers and sisters, specifically in the pews around you. Point number one, we gain confidence by stirring up the brethren, by stirring up the brethren. Verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. So the author's first very, very practical way, very practical sermon today, very practical way in which the Christian gains this confidence, gains this assurance of their faith, is by doing so in the company of other people who desire that very same thing. Your church family, in other words. That's what he's talking about here. The author is telling this particular local congregation of believers, he's writing to a church here, to consider, as he says here, think deeply about the ways that you can stir up one another to these love and good works. And of course, he's not talking about that the kind of stirring up. When I was going through this, I was thinking about the idea of stirring up. And every time I think about stirring up, I think about the idea of like aggravating somebody. I stirred them up. I stirred the pot, right? And so I had to go to Google and looked up that phrase, and it said this. It said, talking about stirring up or stirring the pot, to deliberately try to make a situation or people more tense or upset, to unnecessarily create trouble or drama, often to get reactions from people. I mean, Baptists are good at that, amen? We're good at stirring people up, especially when it comes to committee meetings and business meetings and stuff. But we are not called to stir up the brethren in that negative way, in that sinful way. But rather, as verse 24 goes on to say, to what? To love each other, to love and to good works. In other words, in order to develop that confidence that this text is talking about in your faith, to practically demonstrate your love for Jesus and those good works for Jesus, you need other Christians. You need the brothers and sisters in the pews around you, in your local church family, in order to do so. You need other Christians to stir you up, to provoke you, to stimulate you, to push you to be doing all the things that we are called to do as Christians. In other words, I'm just going to say this, and I know I've done this when, and I've talked about this many a times as we've gone through different epistles, but you cannot, Christian, you cannot do the Christian life on your own. You can't. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. For instance, and the Bible's very clear about this, the Bible gives one command after another of what we call the one another commands. Okay, one thing after the next, especially throughout the epistles. I mean, just for instance, God's word says, and he says this over and over again, to love one another. Love one another in the context of the church. And so I ask a question. How can you obey that command to love one another without the brethren? You can't, okay? You can't. But again, when we are together with our brothers and sisters in the local church, our affections towards them, our emotions towards them, and them for us, they give us that confidence that the author is speaking up here. When your brothers and sisters are there for you, when they are stirring you up in this way, God uses all of them collectively as a church family to remind you of all of these truths, first and foremost, that we've covered about Jesus in your own heart, but also you to them. Okay, when a brother or sister, I so many times, this is why I'm so thankful for our church family, because we are so blessed with each other. When a brother or sister comes to you and reminds you of some truth about Jesus that you really needed to hear, again, that confidence just grows inside you. When you feel the love that that person has for you, when you experience the good works of the brethren in your church family, it warms your heart, doesn't it? I mean, it does. It reminds you how amazing it is to be a Christian, that I'm not in this alone, that this person has been redeemed alongside of me, and we are together in this, together for the gospel of Jesus. And folks, that is why, again, I think one of the most important things that I can just implore of you as your pastor is to develop those relationships with one another in this room. Fellowship is so very, very, very important. It's so important to your spiritual life. But continuing in this text, very practically speaking, this stirring up of each other can only happen when we are actually together, physically, okay, as a church family. And that's where that very famous verse 25 comes in. So I'll read it. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as is this habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the author is very, very clear that the meeting together, the habitual meeting together, the consistent, regular, steady, I would argue, weekly getting together, that is the primary way in which God calls us to stir up one another to love and good works. It's the primary way. The church gathering is the primary way in which we obey this command. And I know what you all are thinking. You're thinking, oh boy, the preacher is gonna go off on church attendance now, right? Yeah. Okay, you know, I mean, what other way can you preach Hebrews 10:25, right? It's the primary verse that we all think of when we think of the importance, the command of the importance of corporate, weekly, the Lord's Day, the gathering of believers. But we have to think to ourselves, well, why is it so very important? Why is being in church every week, why is it so important to make a habit, as this verse talks about, of being in church every week? Well, it's so important because as the Lord points out here, the Lord knows how much you need each other. How much I need you and how much you need me, okay? Your brothers and sisters, they need to see you. They need to fellowship with you. They need to have that opportunity to be able to love on you, to encourage you, as that verse says. You need your brothers and sisters to be there to stir you up and work side by side with you so that they can see that love and experience those good works together. And again, that can be in ministry. I mean, it could be, you know, serving side by side with each other in some ministry, nursery, Sunday school, one of those things. Maybe it's just an encouraging handshake. Maybe it's a smile to someone on a Sunday morning just to tell them, hey, listen, it's good to see you here. I'm glad that you're here, brother or sister. But the truth is that your presence each and every single week, it has more of an impact than I can even express here today. Your presence here every week, it stirs them up, it encourages them, it shows your love for them as you take the time to come together, to worship together, but also to fellowship, to be together. And I camp out on that point, very important point of fellowship for a moment, because we are living in a post-COVID world. Okay, we are living in a post-COVID world where, because of the pandemic, church attendance, it has seemed to become optional, seemingly overnight. Okay, it's just what I've experienced is what so many pastors, you're going to talk to pastors, and we talk about it quite a bit. The debate about whether or not online service is the same as attending, you know, physical church service, that's become a major issue in the life of the church today. Whether we like it or not, it's just where we're living today in regard to COVID. But again, and I know I've said this before from the pulpit, while online service was a great option while we were all afraid of getting sick, all right, I'm just going to say it. Watching church service online is not the same as being here. Amen? It's not the same, okay? Again, I'm not knocking folks who legitimately got to stay home, okay? Because we have that. You're always going to have that in the life of the church, okay? In those cases, praise God. Praise God for the online capabilities. I mean, goodness, for those who are homebound and being able to open up on YouTube and be able to be online each and every week, praise God for that. That's awesome. But what this text is talking about is the habit, that making the habit when you could be here of not being here every week, of neglecting, as the old King James uses, the forsaking the assembly of the brethren. In that way, it's not good for you and it's not good for the congregation. And so why do we make such a big deal about this? Why does the scripture point that out? Again, is it just so that, you know, we could have our pews filled, okay, and that, you know, because I just want a full church? No, that's not it at all. You all know by now that I'm not concerned with numbers. That's not the issue. This is a big deal because God is clear in his word that, as I said before, you need your brothers and sisters. You need your brothers and sisters, and by the way, they need you. They do. As I said before, your very presence here on Sundays, each and every single week, is more of an encouragement than you can possibly understand. It helps to bring that confidence in your faith, not just to yourself, but those around you. Matter of fact, one brother in our congregation who shall remain nameless today, he's made it known to me several times over the years of my pastorate here that the preaching of the word is it's just one of the reasons that he comes to church every week. And the other major reason is he comes for the fellowship. And of course, he says that because, again, he wants to keep me humble, of course, which he does. But that's true. It's true what he says, okay? You don't come to church just for the sermon. It's a very important part. You've got to be under the preached word. That's a very important part. But you come together as a church family to be with your brothers and sisters, to experience and gain that, as this text states, that strengthening, that confidence in your faith that God intended for you to get, not just from the preached word, but also from the very practical meeting together on the Lord's Day. So we all know what the application here is. Amen? And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you all are here on a Sunday morning. But be here. Okay? Be here on Sundays. Every Sunday. That's the application. Make church a discipline. Make being in church together a habit. Make it a habit. Why? Because again, as I've been preaching right along, being here, and as this text points out, you gain more confidence of your own personal faith, and indeed you give that confidence to other people, your brothers and sisters in the pews around you, just by your very presence. Amen? Amen. Amen. Next, moving on to verse 25, in order to live in that confidence that Christ has, we must fight deliberate sin. Point number two, we gain confidence by fighting deliberate sin. Let's pick up in verse 25. I want to read these verses very, very carefully this morning so that there's no confusion. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, in my humble opinion here, this is one of the toughest passages in all of Scripture. Okay? It's tough to interpret. It's tough to really get to the bottom of, and I'm not going to profess to you this morning that I'm going to get to the bottom of it. And you're free to disagree with me on this. Okay? But it's very tough because this text, really at its heart, it shows the true effect of what the author describes here as deliberate sin. And that true effect is damnation. As much as we don't want to think about that, that's what it is. Sin damns sinners to hell. Period. And that is what this text outlines at its heart. And that is how serious that we as Christians must take sin in our lives. In this particular case, I would argue that the author is talking about somebody in this particular case who claims to be a Christian, claims to, as verse 24 states, to have received the knowledge of the truth, claims to love Jesus, and yet continues to, as verse 24 states, and that's a very important word, deliberately sin. Deliberately sin. And that term deliberately there, it means willingly. It means voluntarily. It means that there is a desire there that is above all else. Meaning that that this text is describing somebody who knows what the Bible says about the consequences of sin, the damning consequences of sin. They know, as verse 27 describes, the judgment that comes as a result. They know the fury of fire that comes as a result of living in sin, and yet they continue to do it. And worse, this is a person who claims to know and embrace, as verse 29 states, the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant, in that same verse, shed by the Son of God on the cross of Calvary for those sins, who knows all the greatness of Jesus and all of the forgiveness and all of the things that we've talked about in previous weeks, and yet, verse 29, takes all of those truths and tramples them underfoot, tramples underfoot that sacrifice deliberately, voluntarily, doing the very sins that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross without any kind of inhibition in their heart whatsoever. That is what it's talking about here. When someone sins in this way, it's basically taking the grace of God for granted. Taking it for granted. It's basically treating the blood of Jesus like a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's what it's treating at. It's as Paul put it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It's continuing to sin so that grace in their eyes may abound. But indeed, as Paul went on to say in that same great verse in Romans 6, verse 1, God forbid that mentality. Amen? God forbid that mentality, because the author's point here in Hebrews is that Christians do not treat Jesus, and they do not treat his grace that was shown to them and the greatness of him in that way. And why is that? Why is that? Well, first and foremost, because as we've been going through, how amazing Jesus is. I mean, have you been paying attention? I mean, look at how great he is, okay? And we covered at length in previous chapters all of these great truths about Jesus, going into deeper context than some of us probably have gone into, but also, not just how great Jesus is, but also Christians take seriously verses like verse 31. Notice, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, yes, Christians fight against sin because they fear God. Now, the term fearful there in the Greek there is the term phobos. And you probably hear that word that we know in English, the term phobia, to be afraid of something in English. And so, yes, the Christian does fear God. Oftentimes it's talked about in that reverential, fatherly sense, but not just in that way, also in a real fear. In kind of a terror is sometimes the way that the word is described. And what do I mean by that? By that real fear? Well, you got to remember. You got to put yourself in the mindset and really take a step back and think about who God is. Remember who this God is. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe here. We're talking about a being that we cannot fully grasp or comprehend. A being who is so immense, who is so powerful that words can't describe him. This being, he knows all and he sees all. He's the being who designed and he created everything in the universe, including your body, reality, how we perceive and what's going on right now. It wouldn't be here apart from him, okay? He's a being that, he's eternal. He has always existed and he will always exist. I mean, mind blown. We're talking about that in discipleship class on Wednesdays. How just amazing some of these truths about God. He's God. But in comparison, what are we? We're humans. We're finite. We're limited. We're creatures, created beings who you know, we can't control anything. We're gonna get sick. We're gonna die one day. Okay, our understanding is so limited that we don't even know what's going to happen in the next second, let alone what's going to happen a year from now. I mean, that's how limited we are as human beings. And so, folks, when you put yourself in that position, and when you put God in that position, really looking at him for who he is, we have every reason to fear this God. Amen? And that fear, it should be exacerbated tremendously at the thought of, as this text talks about, his judgment. Talks about his judgment. God's fury of fire? Folks, that's frightening. It's frightening stuff. The idea of, notice, outraging the spirit of grace. Folks, that should make us think twice about our sin. Amen? It should. It should make us think twice about our actions and what we do. And yet, here's the deal, is that when we deliberately sin in this way that it's talking about here, we show our own arrogance, don't we? We show our arrogance and our ignorance of just how immense and powerful this God really is. This God promises in texts like these and many other texts to punish sin and to punish it in an eternal, powerful, frightening way. And yet, what do? Folks, we have the audacity and the arrogance to continue to live in that same sin? And I'm not just preaching at you, I'm preaching at myself today, folks. Because we all live in this way. And so the presence of sin in our lives, it ought to be something, Christian, that we fight with all of our might. Yes, out of the fear of God, as it talks about in this text. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, to not deliberately, voluntarily partake of sin if we can help it. Why? Well, because according to these verses, deliberate sin, sin that is embraced instead of fought against and fought against severely, sin that takes for granted that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 30, it will be repaid. And so indeed, if you're living in deliberate sin, and I would argue that deliberate sin that has no remorse, no desire of repentance, if you're living in that deliberate sin today, I would argue that your confidence should be shaken a little bit. That you should, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about, test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. But on the other hand, the believer who is fighting against sin, who loves Jesus, and is not taking for granted that sacrifice on the cross, you should have all the confidence and assurance that you are indeed saved and sanctified by that same Spirit of grace. Again, no, you will not be perfect on this side of eternity. And no, this text is not talking about losing your salvation. It's not talking about works-based salvation. It's not talking about anything like that. We are all, folks, in a process of sanctification, of being saved, of being glorified. And there are going to be so many bumps in the road that you never seen coming. You're going to have so many struggles and fights with sins that you never thought in your life that you would struggle with, and yet they're there. But I would argue, Christian, that those struggles and that those fights against sin are proof of your salvation. That the struggles and fights against those sins are proof that those sins are not deliberate, as this text states. They are proof that you are not purposely taking for granted the grace of Jesus Christ, but rather he's changed you, and that deep down in your heart of hearts, you want to honor him. You want to obey his every command. That's what it's talking about here. And so in order to gain that confidence in your faith, believer, keep fighting against sin. Amen? Keep fighting against sin with all of your might. Do what you gotta do to fight against that sin. Take this warning against the punishment for sin seriously. Trust in God for the victory in those areas. And when God gives you the victory, and he gives you the victory in those battles against sin, and by the way, he will. Have you ever struggled with a sin and all of a sudden God took it away? You know what I'm talking about this morning, believer. Lord willing, that fear that it talks about in this text will be replaced in your heart with that confidence. Confidence that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. Praise God. Amen. And so that's my prayer for all of us today in our struggle with sin. But finally, point number three, we gain confidence by never shrinking back from serving. Read with me again, verse 32 to 39. It says this, but recall the former days when you were enlightened and endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. Amen. And so now the author calls on the reader to, first, verse 32, to recall the former days. In other words, to think about those first days after you were, according to verse 32, enlightened. After you became a Christian, in other words. In the case of these Hebrews, those former days, they involved, in that same verse, endurance of many hard struggles and sufferings, persecution that was going on widespread in the church at that time. These new Hebrew Christians, in those first days of their faith, they were willing, according to verse 33, to sometimes be publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. And not only that, but they were also willing to help those in prison, verse 34, showing compassion to them, putting aside their own personal safety at their own expense. Again, as we put ourselves in the context back then, helping someone in prison could have gotten them thrown in jail. And so it was very risky business to be able to help Christian prisoners in jail. But not only that, they were willing not just to accept, but to, according to verse 34, joyfully accept the plundering of their property for the glory of Jesus. Why? Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one, namely Christ. In other words, when these Hebrew believers, when they first started out in those former days, they were willing to give it all for him. They were willing to give it all for Jesus, even their very lives if necessary. But then, somewhere along the lines, that willingness to serve Christ wholeheartedly, it diminished. According to verse 39, it shrunk back. Maybe it was, could have been for a lot of different reasons. Maybe it was exhaustion because of the persecution. Maybe it was bitterness due to that loss that they had suffered. Maybe it was out of fear for their own lives. Whatever it may have been, the point here is that they were not serving the Lord the way that they used to. Their endurance, verse 36, was gone. And thus, their confidence, as verse 35 states, was in danger of being thrown away, according to that verse. And so the author is writing to them to think back on those former days. Those former days when they first were saved, and allow all of those memories of the ministry to Jesus, ministry to the saints in the local church, to encourage them to keep pressing on. He reminds them in verse 39 that they are not of those who shrink back, those who are not destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. In other words, what the author is reminding these Christians is that this is not who you are, that shrinking back, that destruction of your faith, that's not who you are in Christ. You are a people who do not shrink back from serving the Lord. You are a people who don't allow your faith to be destroyed. No, you are a Christian who has faith in Jesus and a faith that is seen, as it says here, in a soul that is preserved. Or, in other words, a soul that perseveres until the end, in other words. And so, in way of application, I would just say this, is that we need this same reminder from time to time, Christian. We all do. The reminder to think back to the former days when we were serving Jesus with our whole heart, with everything that we had. Those days when we were willing to give it all up for Jesus, no matter what that cost us. To remember those days when Jesus was our treasure, who we really are in Jesus Christ, and then thinking upon those former days, get back to doing the things that we used to be doing in those ways, gaining that confidence of our salvation that the text promises, again, through an increase of our commitment, through an increase of our ministry, rather than this shrinking back that it talks about. Because again, as I said before, we all have a propensity to shrink back, brothers and sisters. We do. We all do. And why is that? Well, because being a Christian is a tough life. Okay? It is. There are many temptations to sins. There are many discouragements. And not just sin, but also just to become tired and exhausted of serving in ministry, serving in the local church. The temptation is there. It is. And it's in those times when we are not serving the way that we should, that I would argue that our confidence in our faith, that it goes bye-bye. It's in those times when we're not serving the Lord that I know it's true of me, that I'm more tempted to sin. When I'm not serving the Lord the way that I should, it's in those times that I get my eyes off of Jesus and get my eyes onto the cares of myself and the cares of the world and allow those things to dominate me instead of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, as my service shrinks back, so too does my confidence. And so I would just say this, Christian, that if you find yourself shrinking back from serving the Lord, and that is affecting your confidence in your faith, again, simple application today, right? Get busy serving. Get busy serving, period. Get yourself, talk about it. I mean, this whole text goes together. Get yourself back in church every week, every time the doors are open, I would argue. Find yourself a ministry, I would argue, that gets you here every week, and I don't care what that is. Be a greeter at the door. You know, do something for the Lord each and every week to get you here. There is plenty to do. And by the way, if you're looking for something to do, come and talk to me or one of the elders. We'll put you to work. Amen, guys? We will. And so, again, get busy serving. Get busy serving the Lord, and I guarantee you, through that service, that God will be gracious in giving you this confidence, this assurance of your faith that we all want and desire. Amen? So let's get busy serving. But again, while we certainly gain the confidence of our faith as we see it lived out in these ways that we've discussed, we got to come back to this. Our ultimate confidence of our salvation comes from the Lord Jesus. It comes from what this table, the Lord's table, reminds us of each and every week. Our ultimate confidence is found in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. Our salvation is completely secure, not because of good works, okay? We're not secure because of how much or how little we serve. It's not, salvation is not due to church attendance, but it's ultimately by the blood of Jesus, amen? By the blood of Jesus, and that's why we partake of these elements. We partake of them to remind us of how amazing our Lord and Savior is, and in light of how amazing our Lord is, to take the time, and we do it every month as our tradition, to recommit ourselves to him. To recommit ourselves to honor him as a result. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11 in that text, self-examination is a huge part of communion, huge part of why we partake in communion. And so I would say today that as we partake of these elements, we need to take the time to analyze our hearts, analyze our spiritual walk, really in light of the word is total, but especially as we hear the preached word in passages like this. Ask ourselves questions like, you know, am I stirring up the brother in the way that I ought to be, right? And if not, what am I going to do to get that right? You know? Again, we talk about communion. A lot of times we focus on the communion that I have with Jesus. But communion is also, that's why we partake of it together. Communion is about each other. The communion that we share as a body of believers. Part of the reason why we eat the bread and drink the cup at the same time. Because we don't do it on our own. We do it together as a church family. But again, analyze ourselves in those ways. Am I attending church service and serving to my fullest, or am I indeed shrinking back? What areas in my life am I shrinking back? And if so, to look to Christ again. And as you take that bread and as you drink that cup, to make that commitment right now, right in the pew, that I'm going to make the changes necessary. And so my prayer is that as we go to the table, I pray that God would do that work in each of our hearts so that we're reminded, as I said, of that sacrifice that he made for us and that he would indeed change us and indeed give us the confidence in a faith that is renewed today through all of these truths. Amen. Amen. Let's pray as the men who will be distributing the elements come forward. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I praise you so much for the confidence that we have in you first and foremost. But God, I pray that you would continue to bolster that confidence. Lord, that we would see the change that you make in our hearts and lives by a faith that is lived out together as a local church. Lord, may we not neglect to meet together. Lord, may we be here for one another and love on one another. May we serve together. And Lord, again, may we just have that confidence that you grant us through these very practical means, ultimately looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, his shed blood that cleanses us from every sin, and cling to that so that we might be changed by it and grow from it as a result. Pray for your blessing upon our time now in Jesus' name. Amen.